Okay, there saints, tonight, Acts chapter 17, we continue through this chapter as we go through this book. Last week, we ended up there in verse 23. But what I want to do is I want to back it up today. So our text will start at verse 21, and then we'll continue through the end of the chapter, the verse 34. So Acts 17, beginning in verse 21, but let's bow our heart. Father, we are so in awe of who you are. So amazed that you, the God who's outside our time and space and mass, and you're so far beyond us, so far above us. What is man that you would even be mindful of? And why would you even create a being made into your image? And with all of your creation, there's only one that truly rebels. So egregiously against you and your authority, this man. But yeah, you've loved us, you've made a way for us, and you're so merciful and so gracious towards us. And Father, we do want to learn from your word. We want to learn from just your apostle Paul as he begins to open up to a group of people who are just wanting to hear something new, wanting to be tickled, and yet he wants to give them truth. He wants to reveal you to this blind and dead group of people who consider themselves so enlightened that they are just dwelling in darkness, not even knowing it. And so, Father, teach us what it is that we can speak to those who are dwelling in darkness. Give us, Father, truly ears to hear what you would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. All the saints of God said, amen. Amen. All right. We do recognize here that where we have come to this point, that Paul is in Athens. And as he's there in Athens, we see that verse 16 says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Full of idols. There are differences in those commentators. I don't call them theologians at this point, but there's guesswork. They're trying to figure out just how many altars to idols were there in Athens at that time. I've seen numbers that are ranging over 10,000. I've seen numbers that range over 30,000. That's a lot of idols. If there would be hundreds, that would be lots of idols. You know what I mean? So the see the numbers that are there, and when he says the city was given over to, it was full. That, you know, there are some places you can't walk more than 200 feet and find, you know, hippie coffee joints, but there's other places where you can't walk more than 200 feet and find idols. And so it depends on what city you're in. This is where you are, but they're in Athens. And so there was this understanding where they wanted to make sure that if there was a God that was in existence, that they didn't want to offend them. Eventually, we're going to see that they will even have this altar with the inscription to the unknown God. A better term, as we will look at it, is the unknowable God, one that you can't know. But let's drop down to verse 21, where it makes this declaration. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. I want you to understand the Athenians are constantly looking for something new. Now, what they're not looking for, to be honest with you, they're not looking for truth. They're looking for something to tickle them. They're looking for something to wow them. They're looking for something to say, can you stretch my horizons? And to be honest with you, that when you truly dive into truth, it will stretch your horizons more than what's new. Because truth is going to bring you deeper and deeper and deeper into what this truth is, what this truth means, and what it means for me, what it means for us as a church, what it means for us as a group, what it means for our family. So when you look at truth, keep in mind that people think that the truth is just a surface thing until you really look to say, what is the application of the truth? What is the understanding of that truth? How deep does it really go? And so they're looking for they're looking for a new trend. They're looking for a new movement. They're looking for something that is going to be exciting. In other words, fads are exciting. When you first, you know, check out the fad, oh man, this is amazing. This is incredible. Until you realize that those leisure suits you were wearing in the 70s with the bell-bottom pants just aren't cool like you thought they were cool. And so you realize, you know, that the mullets aren't quite as cool as they looked at the time. And so fads initially, it's amazing and just how people will go through fads and they'll think how amazing I look until that fad goes out. And then they'll go, I can't believe I wore that when I thought it was cool. But that's what something new is. That's what the fad is. It's always exciting for the moment. And then what? The excitement wears off. And so when you're looking at what they're doing here in verse 21 of Acts 17, is they're going through Athens, the foreigners spent all their time. Now, this wasn't just a hobby for them. Do you understand? This is a lifestyle for them. This is their life's pursuit. They spent all their time in nothing else. Now, there's nothing more than what they wanted to, not to know truth and to get deeper into the truth, just what's new, what's new, what else is out there, what else is out there, what else is out there. And so whatever is out there, they're trying to say, you know, can I hang this chain upon me? Is this something that would work for me? Is this something that wouldn't work for me? But I want to know about it. I want to know everything new that's coming through. And that's a danger in the church. There's a lot of new stuff that goes through the church. And now what happens is the new stuff is basically just old heresy. It's old heresy being reborn, has come through, and it has the same old lie and the different wrappings. But keep in mind that there's nothing new under the sun. Scripture says about that. And so you're going to have where they have idols there in Athens, but we have certain things that we do where we are given over to the mindsets that those idols would manufacture in people. Like you would have basically the gods that they would serve. They would have sexual gods, and they would have party gods, and they would have, you know, creator gods, and they would have war gods, and they would have knowledge gods. And so they'd be pursuing all these things. But what? You're missing the what? The unknown God, the God that you can't know yet, the God that you aren't pursuing, and because he's not new. So this is what they do. In verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners were there. They spent their time in nothing else but to either to tell or to hear some new thing. So if you are the one who has the knowledge, you're there sharing, and everybody's now paying attention to you. So what, you get your 5 minutes of fame. Look at what they're saying. Look at what they're doing. The other thing that we begin to see is this. As they go to tell or to hear some new thing, Paul now stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He stands there in the middle of all the thinkers, of all the philosophers, those who are thinking or learning or wanting to do something new. But he declares this, and he begins to almost do this open-air preaching. And so he doesn't just talk to one or two, but he stands in the midst of them. And he says, men of Athens, what's that going to do? Get their attention. So he's not after just having a dialogue with one or two. He's literally wanting to say, I want to grab this group of thinkers. I want to grab this group that's always pursuing something new, that are looking for the trends, and I want to give them the truth. And here's some people that if I time this well and God is in it, I'm going to get their attention, and I'm going to be able to share with them a truth. Now, something that I do want you to understand prior to getting into this, if you take a look at chapter 18, and it says this, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. This is going to be important. Directly after he has this meeting with these guys on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, he then goes to Corinth. And I want to share with you just one passage about here's what he learned from Athens when he gets to Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first two verses makes this declaration. And brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom. He didn't come with great verbiage. He didn't come with speaking of thinkers. He didn't come trying to deal with the intellectuals. He left that in Athens. Do you understand? And I love what he says. I did not come with excellence of speech, of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I didn't give to you simply, here's God in his greatness and his government and his glory and his goodness and all these things, but kind of vague. He said in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Mm-hmm. This is amazing that what we see and what we're about to see, that in Paul's message to the thinkers, in his message to these philosophers, he does talk about God, but he talks about God in the abstract. And he does not mention the name of Jesus. He mentions about him. He mentions about the resurrection from the dead. But I love when he got to Corinth, he said, you know what? That was a good exercise. As normal, I want to become all things to all people, but I've realized there's one thing that's important. Jesus. Amen. Jesus and his death upon the cross for my sins. That's the most important thing. And so we're going to see the hinting that Paul does through that. But I do want you to understand that he makes this statement, and he simply goes, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. This term religious is it's kind of a poor translation. The King James says you are very superstitious. Other translations have it in a unique way. The Greek word is a longer word. I don't want to bore you with everything, but the first part of it is desi. The root is either desi, D-E-I-S-I, which is desi, or it's dialos, and D-E-I-L-O-S, dialos. And so it means to be fearful. It means to be timid. You can have that being either a fearful in a afraid sort of way or a fearful in a reverence kind of a way. So it does mean that you're a little bit reverence, where you don't just approach instantly. You're a little bit fearful about coming. You're timid about coming. But that's what the word means. The first part of it is desi. The second is daimon, where we would get a word demon. And so it's a supernatural spirit, usually of a bad nature. And so what Paul was saying is I see that you are all spiritually superstitious. I believe that you have this pull to the spiritual. And I think that you take this pull to the spiritual very seriously. So notice what he's saying. He's saying, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, that you take this pursuit of the spiritual things, of the things that you are kind of fearful about stepping into. You're okay with the surface things of the spiritual. You're okay with simply identifying spiritual, but you don't want to deep dive into the spiritual. And he says, you're good on the surface level. You want all your bases covered. So I perceive that you're very religious. For as I was passing through verse 23, he makes this statement. And considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. And so what Paul is doing is he's now saying, as I was passing through, he's going to give this personal testimony of how he's viewing what he sees according to his perspective. Now, their perspective is this: I want to cover all my bases with any kind of deity that may be out there. And I want to have a surface understanding, but whatever's new, if I miss something, I want to gravitate to what's new. I don't want to go deep, but I want as much surface areas that I can cover. Now, while he's looking at this surface area, I love what Paul says, as I was passing through, and I love where he says, I was considering the objects of your worship. In other words, I was very attentive. I closely examined all the objects of your worship, all the objects that you were paying attention to, and I was very serious in my desire to know you and to know your city. I'll tell you what, that's an in. When people know that you care, okay, then they'll begin to care what you know. And he says, I really wanted to know you. I really wanted to know your city. And then he says, and as I was going through, I even found an inscription. I even found that this one altar that said to the unknown God. Now, keep in mind that the word means it's the opposite of knowing, it's anti-knowing, and so you can say the unknowing God, but I believe it's better translated the unknowable God. This is the God that we can't perceive. This is the God that we can't grasp. It's not just that we don't know him, but this God here that we don't know, he's so beyond knowing. He's so beyond finding out. I'll tell you what, how does God relate to himself? He said, I am so past you guys knowing me, so far beyond what you would know. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, so far beyond you knowing. And so Paul takes this inroad, and what he does is this. He makes this plea to say, I want to tell you about the unknowable God, the one that here you worship without knowing. You worship with no hope to know him. And so as we go into this, he now comes to this point that says, here, this unknowable God, the one whom you worship without knowing, Paul says, him I proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you about this God. The word proclaim is a unique word. In the Greek, the word is kata agalos. The kata is simply, it's a conjunctive, it's an associative article, which means I, whatever. And then agalos is where we would get the term angels. I'm a messenger. I'm a proclaimer. And then so absolutely amazing that he makes this message that I am that messenger, I'm the agalos for you about this God that you claim that you cannot know him. And so what Paul does is this, and I love his heart, I love what he does in this. We covered this last week, but I do want to share it again just so you don't lose the context of what he's about to do. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19 through 24, we declared this last week, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, verse 21, as without the law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. And to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become, verse 22, all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Absolutely incredible that he does this now, he says, for the gospel's sake. I want to relate to whom I'm talking to in a way that they can grasp what I'm saying. Now, we did talk about how, you know, earlier in the book of Acts, when in chapter 13, he was talking to the Jews. He talked about Father Abraham. He talked about David. He talked about Saul. He talked about the prophets. You know, and so when he talked about Moses, he talked about all the things the Jews would relate to in the Old Testament, and then he pointed to Jesus Christ. He's going to do the same thing. He's going to relate to where they are. Now, because the Athenians have no idea of the Jewish scriptures, what is he going to do? Well, he's going to go with what they know. And I love the heart of what he begins to do. So he makes this statement, and basically he gives a six-point message. He first talks about the greatness of God. He then talks about the goodness of God. He then speaks about the government of God. He then is going to go on and speaks of the glory of God, the grace of God, and then finally the gauge or the judgment of God. And so we'll be going through that as we hit this. And I think it's important to ask the question, as Paul is declaring this to these people who are in darkness that believe they are in light. Why does Paul choose these degrees about God in order to try to get them to be persuaded to receive Jesus Christ, to receive the plan that this God has? Now, I want you to understand, and I'm going to give you a brief synopsis of what he begins to do. Initially, Paul begins with God being the creator. And so, very simply in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. All right, so he talks about God being the creator. He talks that here he made the world, he made you, he made everything. So in other words, because he is the creator, there's some accountability to him. If you understand, one of the biggest things in our day and age is try to get to the point where why evolution is so popular, because if we are not created and we evolve, then we are accountable to nothing, to no one. But now, as they recognize the complexity of what we are as created beings, now they're saying there is this influence that came. There has to be the divine creator, but we're not going to call him God. We're not going to say that he sent Jesus, but there is this divine spark that it had to create. There is this influence that was in creation. And so we didn't just simply happen by chance, because the odds are you could not happen by chance. So as they're recognizing how absurd their theories are, now they're coming back to say, okay, there could be this creator, but keep in mind that if he did create, he just created, now he backed away somewhere in the universe, and he just kind of left us all. So he wound up the clock, left it, and we're just winding out the time. I want you to see that it begins with the creator. He ends amazingly with judgment. Take a look at verse 31. Because he is appointed on the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So he begins with God created all. He ends with God is going to judge all. This is huge. These are the things that people wonder. These are the things that are in people's mind. They usually don't speak out loud. Why am I here? How did I get here? How did man become man? That kind of thing. And so we understand that God created all things. And if he created all things, now comes this final thing. He's going to judge all things. That should be something that should be a wake-up call to every man, every woman, every child that's able to understand God has created, and he's going to judge. And in the middle, what Paul begins to do is this. He begins to reveal the standards of which all men will be judged by. Whoa! Now he just put it all on the table. God created. Now he's going to give a list of all the standards that the God who created you expects you to live by. And then he's going to do this. And then he's going to judge you according to that standard. That should be eye-opening to everyone who wants to learn something new. How about learning something true? Now, if this true is new to them, they should be opening their ears and opening their eyes to really what's going on. But initially, what Paul begins to do is this, is he talks about the greatness of God in his looking at where how God is the creator. He's all powerful. Basically, you're looking at, here's a God with endless resources. Look at verse 24. So he says, this is the God, I proclaim him to you, God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he goes in and he points out all of their idols. He points out all their temples. He points out all their altars. And he makes a statement that this God that is unknowable to you, this God that you can't perceive, I want to explain to you a little bit about him. This God made everything. There's nothing that exists that he did not make. He made the heavens, he made the earth, he made everything in it. And so when we recognize it, he makes a statement that he is the sovereign of heaven. He is the sovereign of earth, and the sovereign doesn't dwell in temples. He's not just a man-sized God that has to have a temple to sit in. He's not like an extra large man that needs a temple to sit in. He is beyond this. And so when we take a look at the greatness of God, why is declaring God's greatness so important? One is, if he's the creator of all things, it means what? He's has absolute rule. If you create it, you create what? You create the standard that you desire. In other words, if you were able to make a car, there's standards that you want in making that car. Elon Musk said, I don't want to make a car that runs off gas. I want to make a car that runs off electricity. There's standards that he sets. And this is what I want the car to be able to do. This is how I want the car to be able to work. And other people say, yeah, I like the standard that you set up. I'll accept that standard. But keep in mind that it's the creator that makes the standard. It's those who are now part of that have to accept the standard that came from the creator. You understand? You can't tell Elon Musk, I want this different in my car. He's going to say, no, we're not making it different. I'm smarter than everyone in the world. I've already made a standard. This is how it is. If it needed to be another standard, I would have thought of that ahead of time and it would have already been in the car. So you see what he does as he talks about this greatness of God. And as he talks about here, he is the creator. I want you to understand that implicit in this is his resources are unlimited. Now, for a Christian, praise the Lord, that if there's anything that he needs, guess what? It's at his fingertips. If there's anything that needs to be done, he can do it. His resources are unlimited. He has these endless resources. He's sovereign and he's powerful. If he can create all things, you know he has power. If he can create man from nothing, he makes dirt from nothing and then creates man from the dirt, you know he's all powerful. And so because of his greatness, it's implied that he is worthy of worship. He's worthy of trust. And you can have this assurance when you look to him as he reveals himself. So the way that he reveals himself, you can take stock in it. You can understand that. You can trust as he reveals himself. So the first thing that he does is he elevates God above everything in the universe. So far above it, he says that it was nothing until this God created it. Well, now you understand which is better, you know, the creation or the creator. And it's the one who's able to create. And so that's the first thing he does is he points out the greatness of God. And so I do believe it's important because he sets the foundation of you're now accountable to his authority. You're accountable because he's sovereign, because he created. You're now a subject to him. You're now a creation of his. And as he is all powerful, as he has all resources to do this, understand, as he reveals himself, you can trust this because he's unlimited in his resources. Now, the next thing he does after he talks about his greatness is he talks about God's goodness. Take a look here in verse 25, and he makes this statement, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, so he doesn't dwell in temples, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, although he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. So keep in mind that he does make this statement initially in verse 24, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Nor do you have to do anything for him. He doesn't need you in your service. And I love the fact this is, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, although he needed anything. He doesn't need you to build him an altar. He doesn't need you to build him something. What he wants is this. He created you. If he needed something else, guess what? He could create it. He doesn't need you to create him a temple. He doesn't need you to create him an altar. He doesn't need you to create inscriptions. If he needed that, guess what? He would do it, and he doesn't need it. And so in this, when he talks about the goodness, keep in mind that he says he doesn't need anything. He is not taking anything, but what he is this. He's a giver. Do you understand? Look at verse 25 again. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, although he needed anything, since he gives. He gives. He's not a taker. He's not needy. He's not anything. He's a giver. He's good. And I love the fact that, you know, where it's like he's so needy. He needs it. He doesn't need anything. But I'll tell you what, he's worthy of it. Although he doesn't need it, he's worthy of it. And so I want you to see the things that he gives. He gives life. He gives continued life as he gives breath. And then he gives continued life as he gives you all things. He gives you roof over your head. He gives you food. He gives you warmth. You know what I mean? If there's anything that you have need of, guess what? He's a supplier of it. And I think, why is declaring God's goodness so important? Well, keep in mind that most of the gods they worship were capricious. That they would change their minds and change. Well, first I like men, now I don't like men. First I want to give to men, then I'll take away from men. First I'm going to give them this, then I'll remove that. And so the gods that they had were capricious. They weren't just always good, but they flipped on where they were. And keep in mind that what he's saying about this God is he's not going to change on a whim. He has constantly and continually, from the moment you were born, given you breath. And from the moment you were born, he's given you life. And from the moment you were born, he's given you all things to continue in that life. So whatever you've ever had was provided by God. And so absolutely amazingly that they say that he wouldn't change on a whim. And what you're going to recognize in his goodness is he's gracious. None of us have earned any of the things that we have. None of us deserve any of the things he has. That you begin to see in this his kindness, that he's the giver, he's a giver, he's a giver, he's compassionate, he recognized that we have needs. And so I just want you to recognize that when you see that he's a giver, when you see that he's good, knowing this is gonna bring you comfort in any challenge. If you go through a challenge and you recognize only one truth, God is good, what does that do as you go through the challenge? I'll tell you what, it brings the comfort. It brings the peace. I know I'm going through this. I know I have to go what he's allowed me to go through. But I do understand this. Knowing that he's good, knowing that he's a giver is going to bring comfort when challenges come. If I have need of it, he's going to supply it. These are the things that I know. The other thing that we're going to see that when he calls him good, that he's the one who's the giver of all things, that by saying that God is good, you're recognizing, in a sense, saying by the God is the giver, there is this moral guidance. There's this understanding, this underlining that this is who God is. And if that's who God is, then that moral guidance says what? How do you respond to your creator? If he is doing good to you, what do you do to him? You respond in good. You respond in kind. And so what I love is this, that when he says that you guys are here very religious, you're super spiritual in what you do, What I love about here in talking about God's goodness is you don't have to fear him. I love what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4. He makes this beautiful statement. I just want to read it to you. But he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's his patience, it's his grace, it's his mercy, it's all those things that he does. And so by knowing that God is good, by knowing that God is the giver and he's given to you life, what's your response? I give you my life. You've given me all things. So what do? I become a steward of it. I give everything back to you. And so you see this moral compass. You see this moral guidelines by him saying that he's this giver, that he's this God who's good. And not only does he talk about his greatness, not only talk about his goodness as being the giver, but then we see in verse 26, he refers to that God is a God of government. Look at verse 26 and verse 27 for just a moment. It says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. So at this point, he now pulls in a little bit where they are saying for this inscription, the unknowable God. I want you to know that it says in the government of God, in the governments that are there in earth, it says in verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He says, you're looking at all these governments? Well, understand, it was God who initiated all governments. God made one man, and as he made one man, he added to that man many men. And then it says this, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So in other words, when a government is in authority, and when the government has this much land, guess what? Then it can change to say there's a new government that's going to take over here, and they're going to have this much land. So in the same way as initially you had Babylon becoming a world government, the Medo-Persians took over. Well, guess what? There goes the end of the Babylons, and now the Medo-Persians add theirs. And yet Greece had broken away. But after the Medo-Persians, then what? Alexander the Great comes. And so you do have the Greeks come. And so they take on their government and they expand their land. And lastly, then what? You have the Romans who came. And so he's looking at all these things and he's letting them know that these governments that are out here, the lands and the people, with however they are determined, was what? It was pre-appointed by this God. Do you understand? The government exists because God makes the government exist. God quashes the government when God quashes the government. We, as America, we call ourselves one nation under God. We used to believe that. We used to declare that. Now we're just a nation. And we're a nation that's running away from God. We're a nation that's denying God. We're a nation that's not giving ourselves over to God. Now, keep in mind, there is the church. I believe the church has lost most of its power in declaring God, in the testimony of who God is. I think, like Paul, we're grasping at straws because of our testimony, because they don't know us. They don't know the church anymore. And so the church has been so corrupt in so many things, and the church is divided. We can't even get our act together, so why would they come into something that's so divided? So it's one of those things where he talks about God has appointed every government. And so, again, in verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth. So as he separates man, he puts them into governments. And then he moves them in the earth, and he determined their pre-appointed times, the boundary of their dwelling. So he appointed the times and the seasons and the land or the space that these governments would control. And then in verse 27, he sets up the governments so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grow for him and find him. So he sets up these governments to do one thing, to say, I want you as the head of whatever nation this is to draw them to me. I love that. When you see what the good kings of Israel did, and of all the kings of Judah, the southern tribes, there were seven good kings, only seven. Northern, not even one. But the good kings did what? They tore down everything that would detract you from God, high places, idols, temples. They would remove anything that would distract you from God. They would do what? They pull you back to God. Let's come and celebrate him. Let's come back to the word. Let's come back to the Passovers. Let's come back to worshiping God. This is what a good king should do. And so they should bring you close to the Lord. And so he points out now that these governments were so far from the Lord, but they should have. So that, verse 27, they should seek the Lord. The governments were intended to draw you to him. And then it says this, in hope that they might grope for him and find him. And he says this, though he's not far off from each one of us. See, the governments were so far away from God, and they thought, how do we get to him? And what Paul is saying is, he's here. He's not that far away. And what I love as a Christian is the fact that he's always near. That to me is so encouraging, that he is always near. And when I look to the point that he's near, keep in mind that when we're in error, let's just say we're walking away from the Lord, and we finally get to the point to say, wow, I've walked away, I've been wandering away, and I'm miserable where I am. I need to turn back and come back to God. Have you ever noticed that when you turn back to God, like, oh, here you are. I don't. It's not like if I walked away for 6 months, I have to walk back 6 months. It's not if I walked away for 6 weeks, I got to walk back 6 weeks. As soon as I turn to the Lord, I find that he's been following me all the time, and he's right there. And as soon as I turn, he says, ah, here I am, my son. Take my hand. Let's now journey. I'm going to make a whole new path right to where I am in heaven. You've wandered off, I know, but let's come right back to where it is. It's a new path. Follow me. Take my hand. This is God, and I love the fact where he says he's not far from each one of us. And this is a promise. This is a promise, Christian. No matter how far you may feel from God, if you've wandered, I want you to know that you turn and you're going to see this truth, that he is not far from each one of us. For those who are intimate with him, we realize you're not far. Why? I'm sitting in his lap. I'm being brought into his heart, experiencing intimacy in his love. I know he's close to me. But for those who are wandering, I want you to understand he's following you. He's following you, waiting for you to turn. So we see that within this government, why is declaring God's government so important? Well, what do governments do? They dictate the guidance of behaviors of your citizens. Isn't that what government does? It dictates behaviors. This is lawful, this is lawful, this is lawful, this isn't lawful. So some governments say you can travel here, some governments say you can't travel there. Some governments say when you drive, you can go this fast. Some say when you drive, you can only go this fast. Some government says, you know, you can own a car. Some say you can't own a car. Some say you can own a gun. Some say you can't own a gun. Do you understand? Government dictates behaviors. And when a government dictates its behaviors, what they do is this, they guide the behaviors through the laws that they implement. And of course, we understand that. But when God says the government, he says what? If it's God who's in charge of the government, he has the supreme ruling. He has the sovereignty over all. He has the authority. He brings divine guidance to these leaders who are supposed to bring his leadership, what? His guidance to the people. And that's what he does. He reveals himself to leaders. And so God reveals his ways to man. And when you look to when God reveals his ways, now this is how we need to now look at the world. We don't look at the world the way the world says we should look at it. We look at the world the way that God says to look at it. The world wants to do what? It wants to detract from God and his word. It wants to say the word has no authority, God has no authority. And so basically what God and his word has no effect to what our behavior should be here in the world. And that's what the world wants to pass off. But when we look to God and we look at how he reveals himself, he says, oh, this is how we now look at the world. This is how we behave in the world. Not the way the world declares it, but the way that God has revealed it. So I love the fact that after he talks about his greatness as creator, he talks about his goodness as the giver. He now talks about the government where he's made every nation, but he's set up leaders and their places of where they needed to lead so that they should seek the Lord. And they're thinking that God is so far away, and because they're so far away, they think all we can basically do is grow for him. That's a great thing by when he talked about there in verse 23 to the unknowable God, to that term that he made. And so after he speaks of this government, then he speaks of this incredible thing of the glory of God. Look at verse 28 and verse 29. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Absolutely incredible when he now comes to this point and he begins to, in this incredible way, even quotes their own poets. He quotes their own thinkers, their own artists. He says, I'm going to give you an example of what you're doing. And so when he talks about this glory of God, it says, in him we live and we move and we have our being. If you take a look at who you are as a man, you're going to recognize, take a look of you, and then take a look at the cockroach. And then choose to say, wow, how many people said, I really wish I was a cockroach and not a man? Not too many people would look to that. Now, some would say, oh, I'd love to be an eagle for a day, or I'd love to be a horse for a day, or I'd like to be a dolphin for a day, you know, something like that. We kind of imagine what it would be like to be an animal, but I'll tell you what, who wouldn't want to be man? You know, and so I love the fact that I have thumbs. I love the fact that I can grab things. I love the fact that I can work with my hands. Those things are amazing. Deer can't do that. You know, and so when we look to this, I think it's important to say that in him we live and we move and we have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now he begins to quote the thinkers. He begins to quote the poets. He begins to quote those who bring thought process to the people. And they say, we are this God's offspring. And so when we recognize in him, we live and we move and we have our being in him, what he's saying basically is you're created in his image. You're created in this image, and the glory of man should do one thing, reveal the glory of God. And as he says, we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Think about this. We're not a piece of wood. We're not a piece of stone. We are a living, breathing being. And you can make an image of gold like us, but we're not an image that was crafted that's dead. We're not like an idol. We're not just a simple piece of gold that's been formed or a piece of silver that's been formed. We're not simply this area where we're a piece of stone that has been formed. We are living, we are breathing, we are moving, we are self-aware. And all this, he says, is we're like God. And so don't put God and make him into a thing like gold. Don't put God and make him into a thing like silver. Don't put God and make him into a thing like a rock. He is not something that can be shaped by art and man's devising. You can't figure out, oh, maybe this is what God looks like. Maybe this is what God is. And so in a sense, he's letting them know that when it talks about the glory of God, when it talks about that Shekinah in a sense of God, it talks about that spiritual manifestation of life that God is. And I love the fact that why is declaring God's glory so important? Well, these people, as they look to themselves as the thinkers, remember now what? They are the elite of the elite. We know more than anything. And in case I don't know it, I'm looking for the next thing. Because eventually I'm going to learn something that someone else doesn't know. I'm going to make sure that I'm better than everyone else. And so when we look to his glory, keep in mind that he's saying, you have to understand that God isn't a thing of gold or a thing of silver or a thing of stone. His magnificence, his divine attribute of his glory is so far above everything that man is. Now, these men thought what? I am a thing of glory. Behold the me, you know, and everything that I know. And if you think you're something, keep in mind, as your poet said, you're what? You're the offspring of God. He's the one who created you. He's the one who made you. And if he made you into this thing of glory, guess what he is? He's a thing of glory. Your glory is just this inheritance. It is part of what you've received from God creating you. He gives you that glory. And so keep in mind that in his glory, you see his magnificence. You see his worth. You see his lovingness. You see his grandeur. All those things they thought about themselves. He says, you didn't think this about God. Why? Because you're the child. You're the offspring. He created you. And if you think you're all that and more, guess where that puts God? Way above you. And I love the fact that as you point out the glory, that people are going to be drawn to his glory. Keep in mind that what? They thought that the more that I know, the more that I can spout, the more I can tell you something new, the more people are going to do what? They're going to listen to me. They're going to be drawn to me. When you see the glory of something, when you see the excelling of something, people are drawn to it. Tiger Woods, great golfer. Why does almost everybody know his name? He was amazing in his time and an incredible golfer. You know, you can simply say number 23. Everyone's gonna know Michael Jordan. Why does his name ring a bell? Well, think about this. He excelled. He excelled in what he did. And Giannis, his name may eventually be up there as well too, because he's excelling in what he does. When you take a look at someone like Brett Favre, you take a look at someone like Aaron Rodgers, you know, and you take a look like, you know, you don't look at love like that yet, but you know, you take a look at these things and eventually you think, why do the names ring a bell? Why do they excel? And what he's saying is this, you have to be understanding that when you excel, when you are above the norm, people are drawn to that. People are drawn to the teams that do so well. They're drawn to people who do well in certain things in their fields. And so we all know the different things that we do. And so you're drawn to this glory. And amazingly that we recognize that if you're drawn to this glory, he is worthy to receive the glory and the honor and the power. And they tell him in Revelation, all the nations declare this. But I want you to understand that not only does this glory reveal God's true state, but when you come face to face with his true state, then you are now what? Face to face with your real state. Let me kind of explain to you what I mean by that. There's a passage you are very aware of, found in Isaiah chapter 6. Don't turn there. I'm only going to read to you just verse 5. But remember where it initially states, where he says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He says this, the whole earth is filled with his glory. His whole glory fills the entire earth. And then eventually he says this, Woe is me, for I am undone. Absolutely, when you see true glory, it reveals your lack of glory. When you really say, wow, if I think I'm all that and more, and I'm just a created being to this God, I'm just a child of this God, what is he? You understand that he's using their own puffed upness, their own thought process of, oh, the greatness of that is, well, which is me. And he's saying, you are a child. You are a created. Now think about the greatness that is he, not you. And so I love the fact that what he's doing is he's now saying, you've got to know his glory. If you think you're something, you're just a kid. You're just a kid. What do you know? You know, but he's the creator, and he is good, and he's a giver, and he was the one who establishes all the government, and this is his glory. And then he does something amazing. In verse 30, he begins to point out the grace of God. And I want to just read it to you, because it says this: truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. His grace has been long-suffering. His grace, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. He let it slide. He was gracious. He didn't judge you according to the standard that he should have judged you with. That if you were apart from him, if you weren't connected to him, if you were worshiping him, separation instantly. And I love the fact that here he talks about this incredible grace of God. Now, why is the grace so important? Because God didn't give you what you deserved. And if he's not giving you what you deserved, guess what? Everyone who is listening now realize, I have a way in. Because if you're convicted, wow, I had ignorance, I didn't know. He says, don't worry, you got a way in. But I did this, don't worry, you got a way in. I don't care where you are, who you are, where you've been. What he says about the grace is this: you have a way in. And this is so incredible. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. This is the way in. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to recognize that you missed his standard. And then whatever his way in is the way that I need to go. And then lastly, he talks about so amazingly, is this: you have a way in. And the way is acknowledging that you have been an offense to him, that you have sinned against him, and now you're going to accept his path. You're going to repent. You're going to turn. And that's what he's saying. That's what repentance is. It's doing a 180. It's turning. And so in this area, he says, truly, the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands that all men everywhere turn. Makes it easy. Just come right back. All you got to do is turn. You just have to repent. You change direction. That's all repentance means, is changing direction. And then, of course, the gauge, the judge, as he ends this, he says in verse 31, because he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And now lastly, he says, God is going to judge. So he starts off with God created. He ends with God is going to judge his creation. And then in the middle is all the standard of which you're going to be judged by. You're going to be judged by how you give and how good you are, and the government acknowledging God and being guided by him and his ruling, not the man's ruling. And the glory of thinking, if I'm all this, God is worthy of worship. He's worthy of magnificence in his loveliness and his grandeur. And so we see here that within this gauge, he's declaring, why is judging so important? God is authoritative. You don't get to choose. As creator, he got to choose. And so he says, verse 31, he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge the world according to his standard, not man's standard. So men can make as many standards as they want. God says, no, this is my standard. He is going to judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge the world in the standard according to what? According to just one man. One man? That's it? One man? He's going to judge it according to one man? Yeah, one man whom he has ordained. One man whom he has raised up. One man who's he's positioned. He's given assurance of this all by raising him from the dead. Now, he doesn't give the man's name as Jesus. He doesn't give the man's name as one who, you know, was there of the Jews. He just says there was a man, and this man, basically, God put his stamp that he is the judge. He is the one who he's ordained to be this judge by raising him from the dead. This is the gauge. This is the standard. This is the gavel where he says, I'm judging right now. And then in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom is Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And it's interesting that he said some men joined him. I can understand why he goes to Corinth and he desires to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because then you have a name. Then you have an act. And he says that there's one thing that's so important when I got to Corinth. I could use fancy speech. I could use incredible dialogue. I could use all those things. But I did not use excellence of speech. I did not use wisdom declaring the testimony of God. I didn't use all this knowledge and their thinkers and their poets. I simply said Jesus and him crucified. And I'll tell you what, that sparks the conversation. What do you mean Jesus and him crucified? Well, what do you mean Jesus was crucified? And then you're able to say that Jesus is this God. Jesus went. He was a perfect, sinless human being. He was God in the flesh. He went there to pay for our sins, because cursed is any man who hangs on the tree. And we realize that what Christ is. And so, amazingly, I love this message that he gives to these people of Athens. It's very well thought out. It's very methodical. But at the same time, we see what? There's power in the name of Jesus, my friends. There's power in the name of Jesus. Now this worked. It had some say among it. It had some sway. And there were some men who joined him and believed. There were just a couple that he was able to mention. But I love that Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And I do this for the gospel's sake. And as much as he thought this would be a good path, when he gets to Corinth, he realizes what? There's a better path. And that's what we get to look at as we come back next week. So, Father, we're so grateful for just as Paul sought to open up the eyes and the hearts of those who dwelt in darkness, who thought they were the illuminated ones, that he sought to reason so wonderfully, so logically, and yet it wasn't enough. We understand, Lord, that it's your Spirit who draws. And the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And it is really about you, Jesus. It's all about you. That it's at your name, the name of Jesus, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord. And then we want to just declare your name, to declare your work, to declare your goodness and your greatness and your government, Lord. We want to declare your glory and your grace. And we want to put a name to this all. It's the name of Jesus. You are the standard. And then we failed miserably, but now we have a new standard. We have righteousness through your work. And you're going to judge every man by that standard. You will. We'll either receive you and your finished work, or we'll stand on our own. And so, Jesus, thank you so much for making it so easy. Thank you so much for making this where we don't have to grope for you, that we can know you and experience you in such intimate ways. So knit our hearts to you, continue to do the work. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.